Our scripture passage for the sermon this morning is from the New Testament, from Hebrews chapter 6. You see that listed in your bulletin there on page 1199. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 13 and following. And again, we see Abraham is at the focus here of verse 13. God's relationship to his servant Abraham, whom he had called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And as we read in Genesis, Abraham obeyed and went forth to the land, not knowing where he was going, but seeking God's leading to that place. That land which will be given to Abraham's descendants, and the obedience and God's promise blessing upon them. And so we begin our reading with verse 13 through verse 20. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. The hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. May God bless this reading of his word. And let's turn once again to praise God using one of the Psalms that speaks of God's swearing an oath with Melchizedek, Psalm 110. Psalm 110, we'll be singing, I guess that got omitted from the bulletin. I thought I put it in, but maybe I didn't. But let's sing it anyway, because I wanted to bring it before us. Hope, Barry, you're prepared for this. I wanted to sing the deselection, as in David. We sang of God's covenant with David and how that was fulfilled, and ultimately through Jesus Christ, who it really points to. But Psalm 110, selection D. The Lord has sworn an oath, we see in verse 4, and will not change his mind. In the order of Melchizedek, you ever are a priest. Now let's remain seated as we sing 110, selection D.
Will shatter kings in Among the nations he will judge and fill them with their dread. Yes, he will smite and crush, keep men in many lands, and from the wayside brook he'll drink, and therefore lift his head.
I think we probably all realize the Psalms are the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. And Psalm 110 is the most quoted in the New Testament of any of the Psalms. So it's obviously a very significant one that is good for us to sing and praise to God, because God has sworn a covenant with Melchizedek. And Jesus Christ, of course, was of the order of Melchizedek, who had no end and no beginning, who in that essence was eternal, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became our Savior. Well, I want to speak for a few moments this morning on the believer's certain hope. I've been thinking a lot about hope, and some of the things that have caused me to think about that in these last weeks. One is that the Today Devotional, I don't know if any of you read the Today Devotional or not, but in the month of December, almost every little article was on hope. And that really got me thinking about this subject. Also, over the last 3.5 months, I've officiated at 3 funerals and participated in a 4th. And so that causes me to think about hope. What's the hope as we face death? And we know that Paul writes that for the believer, when one has gone to be with the Lord, they're asleep in the Lord. We are not to mourn as those who have no hope. And we do not mourn as those who have no hope because we have one who lives, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, who has triumphed over sin and death. And one of the last funeral I conducted was for Elder Harold Ferris from this congregation. And some of you were there for that service. And in that service, I preached from 1 Peter 1 on the theme of a living hope. That Jesus Christ is the living hope. He is alive. And very closely allied with that is what we're looking at today, is Jesus Christ, who is a certain hope. Now, the fact that he is a living hope, he's also a certain hope. And that's important for all of us as we look to each day, even each hour, each minute of our lives, that if we are in Christ, if we are believers, we have a certain hope. Because God has sworn a covenant, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. First with Abraham, but really with all of his people through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, I've also been thinking about this subject of hope. We began a new year just 3 weeks ago. We're starting the 4th week of this year of 2017. And a new year often kind of gives a kind of a new hope that things, if it weren't too good in 2016, that things will be better in this year. We make resolutions to try to improve things in our lives. So we think about hope. We think about this past week, an inauguration of a new president. For some, that's hopeful. For others, it's hopelessness, as we see with the demonstrations yesterday. Many people don't find hope in that. Others testify, I'm filled with hope about a new administration and what they may do, though our trust is not to be in men, our princes, as we sang earlier. Also, of course, I was thinking about kind of a theme verse, I think, of my family as I was growing up. I think I've mentioned this in your presence before, but on a plaque on my parents' wall in their living room all through my growing up years was Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope. And that, of course, was the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming to claim his people to be with him forever. And when I was home in Southern Illinois, where I grew up over New Year's weekend, I went up to the local cemetery where my parents are buried. And I'd forgotten, but on their tombstone is that quote, looking for that blessed hope. So I guess that's another reason I've been thinking about that. So a new year, many funerals that I've been involved in, this Today devotional emphasizing hope, and then, of course, that quote from Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope. Lots of reasons to have hope. But many people don't have hope. I suspect you've encountered people who don't have hope. And that is truly the most challenging thing. To try to talk to someone and give them hope when they have no hope. They can find no hope. Dante, in his Divine Comedy, as he spoke about hell, maybe you remember how that begins. All hope abandon you, or ye, as he put it, who enter here. Hopelessness. You see, outside of Jesus Christ, we really don't have hope. Although the world would like to say we have hope with all kinds of new beginnings. Well, you can point to the Chicago Cubs and say, well, there is hope. They finally won a World Series. Or you can point to the Chiefs and say, well, I hope maybe sometime they'll win a playoff game. Or you can hope all kinds of things. Maybe some of your children were hoping that you would have an ice storm and wouldn't have to go to school. We have hope as people in a certain way. I was researching a bit on this matter of hope, and I came across a quotation that I remembered, but I couldn't remember exactly where it came from. But I looked up, and it was from Alexander Pope. Anybody remember Alexander Pope? Maybe you read some of his writings in literature class in school. He was a famous poet in England, born in 1688, died in 1744. And he has a number of interesting quotes. In fact, I found that he's the second most quoted writer in the Oxford Dictionary of Quotations. And let me just, I know time will go by real quickly here, but just a couple of those. Blessed is he who expects nothing, for he shall never, for he shall never be disappointed. You've heard that, right? To err is human, to forgive divine. That's Pope. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. That was one of my dad's favorite quotes. He used to tell us that. You know, don't do these impetuous things. Think what you're going to do before you rush in. A little knowledge is a dangerous thing. But then he says, so is a lot. So is a lot. So is a lot of knowledge can get you in trouble too. But the reason I really looked to see about Pope was, the one that came to my mind was hope springs eternal. Hope springs eternal. And that's just the first beginning of it. Hope springs eternal in the human breast. Man never is, but always to be blessed. And I think that's kind of a humanistic approach, really, is that we can continue to hope. Even though we may fail and things don't turn out the way we think they ought to, yet it's always a new beginning. There's always a new day. There's always another opportunity. We may have failed in one thing, but try again. Keep on going. Pick yourselves up by your own bootstraps. Figure out how somehow you can have hope. Be persistent in the human nature. It's in us. We can go ahead and we can have hope. But at the Daily Bread, way back in December 19th, 1996, and I didn't remember this, as I maybe read at the time, but of course that's over 20 years ago. But I found that as I looked on this subject of hope and with Pope and so forth, and it talked about some of people's ideas of what hope is. But the Christian hope, and that's what this Daily Bread article had, is in the Bible, hope is no longer a passion for the possible. It becomes a passion for the promise. And I think that's what I really want to emphasize today. Not a passion for the possible. That's how the world looks at hope. A passion for what may be. We hope this year will be a good one. We hope the new president will govern well. We hope. We hope it rains tomorrow. We hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. We hope. We constantly use that word. But it's passion for the promise. And that's what I want to think about. The passion for the promise. And the first thing is, of course, just to note Abraham. We've read several passages from the Old Testament. Numerous passages in the New Testament which speak about the faith of Abraham. One that obviously would come to mind is Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham, who believed God by faith, he was a man of faith. In fact, Galatians 3 says that's how you describe Abraham. Paul writes that he is a believer. He is a man of faith. Believing God's promise, even when it seemed like an impossibility. An old man whose wife was also old. And how was there ever to be a child of promise? And you remember all that account. As we turn to Romans 4, as we go on through that chapter, we find down a bit later, the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are the heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it's by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which was not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And so we'll end our reading there. It just gives you a sense here. Against all hope, when it seemed like an impossibility, humanly speaking, God would provide an heir, a child of the promise, even Isaac. And God keeps his covenant with Abraham. So Abraham's faith. We could read from the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and we see the most verses there of any of those verses are on Abraham and how he looked for a city that has foundations, and a city built by God and not by man, and so forth. I hopefully know all these things. So Abraham's faith, remember that. Secondly, I want us to think about that God is a truthful God. God is a truthful God. Satan is a liar. We're told that in Scripture. In John 8, John writes, the devil was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of lies. But God is truth. Psalm 31 tells us that God's word is truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus Christ was the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ, as he spoke to his disciples and to those of whom he preached during his earthly ministry, time and time again, in the King James Version, says, verily, verily, I say unto you. In the more modern translations, it's truly, truly, I say unto you. You can count on what I'm saying because it's the truth. It is the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. And we could probably spend quite a bit of time speaking about that. But then we have the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. In John chapter 16, several times he speaks of the Spirit of truth. I'll give you, Jesus said, the Spirit of truth, who will lead you into all truth. You see, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a God of truth. And one who is a God of truth is a faithful God. You can count on it. He keeps his promise. He keeps his covenant with his people in every age, and particularly keeps his covenant with his Son, Jesus Christ. Of course, who is also, as God himself, the truth. So as we read there from Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 13, of that promise that God made to Abraham, we went back briefly to look at that from the Old Testament, we see that he swore by himself. He swore by himself. And as we're told, Abraham patiently waited, and God, of course, fulfilled that promise. In part, he fulfilled it in part in that this child of promise was born. God provided a substitute when he was to be offered up as a sacrifice. We know in Hebrews 11 that Abraham believed that even if he slew his son, that God would raise him from the dead, that God's promise was sure, that the covenant he had made with him. So God is a faithful God, and Abraham realizes that and believes that by faith, and it's accounted to him as righteousness. And so we too must believe by faith that gift of God that he gives to us, that we might believe that he is a faithful and trustworthy God. I've heard people say, I can't trust God. He's not treated me fairly. I haven't seen him bless me as I think he should. How can I trust God? But we can trust God because he is true and faithful. He's not a liar, but he is one who is truth itself in every way. So God, in his witnesses to the truth, his very name is truth. He is truth. But in addition to that, because of our weakness, he goes ahead and swears a guarantee, a promise of the covenant by taking an oath. which he swears by himself, because, of course, there's no one greater by which he could swear. There's a guarantee of the oath. We know that we have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our salvation. We particularly are told that in Romans Ephesians chapter 1 and several other places in the Scripture, that the Holy Spirit guarantees our salvation. But we have the guarantee of the promise given by God, not just to Abraham, but to all who are believers in him, not only because he cannot lie, because he is truth, but because he also has verified that with an oath. Now, I didn't have a chance to watch the inauguration on Friday. Maybe some of you did. I do some substitute teaching. I was called to be a PE teacher on Friday, and so we didn't know anything about the inauguration there in the gym. But it was going on, and I'm sure some of you probably watched it, and I could go back and watch a replay of it. But Donald Trump and Mike Pence took an oath, right? And they placed their hand upon the Bible. We heard about the Bibles that they chose to do that, and whether, in certain cases, what passage they were open to. But I suppose they said they swore allegiance to the Constitution of the United States of America and so forth, and it all ends with, "So help me God." Was that included? So help me God. So we swear an oath, and we swear in the name of God, because he is the highest authority by which we can swear. In Old Testament Israel, they often swore, the most common oath was in the name of the Lord, by the name of the Lord. I was reading through Ruth recently, and in the third chapter, when Boaz says to Ruth, "I will be your redeemer. I will redeem your land, the land of your husband and the land of your mother-in-law, and I will take you as my wife." And he says, by the name of the Lord, I will do that. He, in essence, is making a promise. He's taking an oath, as it were, in the name of the Lord. Sometimes in the Old Testament, also in the New, it speaks about swearing by heaven and earth, or by the temple. The Jews swore in various ways. But here, God is swearing an oath in his own name as a guarantee of this covenant that he's making with Abraham and with all Abraham's descendants, because that's what we are if we are in Christ. The New Testament makes it very clear in a number of places that we are children of Abraham if we share Abraham's faith and trust in God and in his sure promises. There's two unchangeable things that verifies God's covenant promise. One is, it's impossible for God to lie, as we read there. It's impossible for God to lie, verse 18. He is a God of truth. See, we have oaths because people are often not truthful. And so in order in our sinful world to see to ensure that contracts are obeyed or things are done, we ask them to take an oath. And we ask them to take it in the name of God, the highest authority, in order that they bind their conscience, that they will agree to this agreement, this covenant, or whatever it is. But it's his word, but it's also his oath, his swearing, two unchangeable things, his word and his oath. God doesn't need to make an oath, but he does it for our behalf, that we can truly understand the importance of what he's presenting here and the certainty of it. We're weak. We're often doubting. We often are filled with unbelief. But God's word, God's promises are sure because he said it, and he has sworn by himself that it will come to pass. And he's sworn that David, with whom he makes a covenant, he has sworn that David will have a successor who will sit on the throne through all eternity. And we know, of course, that was not David. David died, and that's brought out in Acts, and his tomb is here today. He died. It's not fulfilled in David. It's not fulfilled in Solomon or any of his successors. Solomon, when he became king, acknowledged all God's promises that God had given to Moses. 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 6, or chapter 8 it is, verse 56, says, God has fulfilled all these promises that he gave to Moses. And this is the time of Solomon, hundreds of years later, that he has placed a king upon the throne of David. And of course, that ultimately looks forward to a greater Solomon, even Jesus Christ. He has sworn, because of our weakness, our failure to often believe and not doubt. The Tyndale commentary said it this way, and I thought it was good, so I just wrote it down here. This is a quote: God's promise and oath are the two immutable things, the two unchangeable spiritual realities, the two unalterable facts in which it's impossible for God to lie. The unchangeable God is faithful. His word is sure and always dependable. But when it's confirmed by an oath, more worthy of our trust. And then this last sentence, which I think often we need to hear. In all this, the weakest Christian should find strong consolation and comfort. And we may think at times that we're strong Christians, but we all know that we're not always strong, are we? We can just look at the examples of Jesus' disciples like Peter, who thought he could stand. But we think we're going to stand, that's when we fall. We're often weak, even though we aren't aware of it. It creeps up on us, but we find that situations are beyond our ability, and we're weak. And we're not sure how things are going to go. And we do face all kinds of challenges in life. And many things can cause us to sometimes lose hope. Sometimes we may lose hope. Are God's promises really true? Can I trust God? Is He really concerned about me? Does He really love me? Is He really thinking about what's best for me? We often have a very selfish attitude, and that's all we think about. What's best for me? What do I want? But rather we should think of what does God desire us to be. We should think of God's promise of His covenant, which He not only stated as a God who is all truth, but the God who swore by Himself to further confirm that we who are weak and sinful human beings might see that this reality is a definite reality. It's not something that we simply wish for or somehow hope that will come about like we think of the world situation. But it's a certainty. That's what hope always is in the Scriptures. And that's why if our trust is in Jesus Christ, we can have a certain hope. He is a living hope and a certain hope. And as we see in this passage that we read, as we go down to verse 18 and 19, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. The hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. I'm going to stop right there. I know that doesn't end the sentence because it continues on looking to Jesus Christ, who is ultimately our hope. But we have a hope that's an anchor of the soul. My first pastorate, I've had two pastorates. My first pastorate was in Walton, New York. And some of you have been there. Anne grew up there, so she knows what I'm talking about. But in the church there at Walton, there are windows along each side and a couple windows at the back. And they're not large windows, but they have a portion of them are stained glass. And on each of those windows, there is a symbol, a scriptural symbol. And I can't remember what all of them are right now, but one that really stuck in my mind is that one of them is an anchor. An anchor. A picture of an anchor. Now, I'm not much of a sailor. In fact, I seldom have been out on the sea or even on a lake. But I know what an anchor is. And I know that we, in this sinful world, were pictured as being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And we need an anchor. As believers, we need an anchor. We need something to secure us in the storm. When the winds come, when the waves rise, when all the troubles and difficulties of this world, and we'll have troubles, Jesus said, but take heart, I've overcome the world. What's our hope? What's our anchor? What holds us? Well, it's God's covenant promise and His gift of faith to us that we believe that He is a faithful God. And therefore, we can have a certain hope. And that's what the writer here, whoever he may be, is stating. That you have this anchor which is a hope both sure and steadfast, and then continuing, one which enters in the veil, within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then, of course, he's resuming his discussion of Melchizedek, which he broke off earlier. Now in chapter 7, he's going to talk about Melchizedek and so forth, and why he was chosen as a representative here, and we don't have time to read through all that. But as you look down through chapter 7, we see, of course, that Jesus Christ is not of the Levitical line, but he is of the line of Melchizedek, who had no beginning, no end. He's not of the normal priestly line, but he is the one in whom God's promises are fulfilled. This covenant that he stated to Abraham, and which he swore with an oath that it would be fulfilled. That Jesus Christ became a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest who entered in once and for all into the heavenly tabernacle that we might have salvation, as he bore his own blood into that heavenly tabernacle. And we're told to flee to that. It's like the fleeing to the city of refuge. I said we've been reading through Deuteronomy, and recently Moses recaps what the city of refuge was all about. If you remember, Israel was to set aside six cities, three on the east side of the Jordan, three on the west side of the Jordan. And if someone accidentally killed someone else, they could flee the avenger of blood to a city of refuge. And that's the idea that we see here, that we're to flee to Jesus Christ. We're to grab hold of Jesus Christ, who is the anchor, both sure and steadfast, the one who has gone before us and prepared the way by bearing his own blood, which he shed on behalf of his people. That's quick, but that's a brief synopsis of the believer's certain hope, and we could spend hours looking at the scriptures which bring that out in many, many ways. But particularly here, hopefully you catch the glimpse of the anchor that holds you secure, this hope which holds you secure, and that anchor and that hope are Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ has triumphed over sin and death, we too can have a certain hope that we too shall be overcomers, that the grave cannot hold us. And that's why we can come to a funeral, or we can stand at the deathbed of a loved one, or the grave of a loved one, or as we face death ourselves, our greatest enemy, and knowing that Jesus Christ has overcome that. And he is even now in the heavenly tabernacle, forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek, in order that we might be a redeemed people, a people saved through his blood, and a people who are to have, and certainly must have, a certain hope. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you give us so many passages on this matter of hope. For we realize that for the one who is apart from Christ, try as they may, eventually they come to the end of the rope. And they come to a point where they find no hope. And they're tempted to give up, or may even give up. And they may even give up on life itself. They may even become suicidal because they say there's no hope. There's no hope. Where is hope? And so all those who enter into hell will truly enter a hopeless situation. We hear descriptions of hopelessness. An operation for a tumor. And the report back from the operating room is, there's no hope. It's too far progressed. It's a hopeless situation. Or it may be an inoperable situation. Or all kinds of things that seem to present us with no hope. But we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the covenant promise of God. We thank you that he not only gave us his word, but he ratified that by swearing an oath to Abraham and to all those who believe in the promise, knowing that that promise, that hope is certain, And we too shall triumph along with Jesus Christ, our elder brother, who has been raised up before us and gone before us into the heavenly tabernacle in order that he might redeem his people and bring them to be with him as we wait for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming. Help us, O Lord, to truly have faith and to have hope. Forgive us when we are hopeless, when we doubt and are discouraged and often tempted to give up. We pray that we might be persevere, because you persevere, you're faithful, and you keep your people even until the end, even through death itself, as Psalm 48 tells us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.